Good evening, and once again, welcome. Once again, I count it a privilege to stand before you and share with you a portion of God's Word. And it is my hope that our time spent together this evening will bring glory to God, that the message that is prepared here is one that we can apply to our lives and possibly look forward to share with others as we have opportunity to do so. Once again, for those who are visiting with us, we are glad that you are with us, and we invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. Over the course of the past several years, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're about to bring this study to its conclusion. As a matter of fact, we will be doing so this year. This is a study we've been engaged on primarily on the third Thursday night of each, the third Sunday night of each month, as I said, over the course of the past several years, it's a study that I've appreciated. I'm not exactly sure what direction I'm going to go next year. We will be continuing this type of a study, but what book I will deal with next remains to be seen. But nevertheless, it is my hope that we've benefited from studying through the book of 1 Corinthians this evening, and our study next month are going to be concluding lessons where we deal with the concluding remarks of Paul to these brethren. Quite often when we come to these portions of a study, we see difficult names and we see personal greetings. We see personal plans and those types of things that are addressed. And that's typical of Paul's letters. And what that does is it puts a personal spin on the letters. It lets us know that it is real, and that it was directed toward a real audience. But nevertheless, we sometimes have a tendency to just quickly gloss over these things, read through the names, and in so doing, we might miss some of the lessons that are applied. And that's why, as I was preparing this lesson, thinking that it was going to be the final lesson in this study, I decided to make two lessons out of these final verses. So this evening, we're going to talk about the household of Stephanas, which is actually only three or four verses in this particular text. It's actually verses 15 through 18 as we deal with these concluding remarks. Of course, Paul has dealt with a number of problems in this book, and we've addressed many of those problems in great detail. Now we find him giving these concluding recommendations. In our last lesson a month ago, Paul talked about watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done in love, verses 13 and 14. Then we come to verse number 15 where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. So here Paul introduces these individuals, and then he gives some recommendations concerning these individuals. The first thing we want to note is he's dealing with this household of Stephanas. And in reality, very little is known about Stephanas. As a matter of fact, he's only mentioned three times in all of the Bible, and all three of them are in the book of 1 Corinthians. Twice in this text I just read. The only other time where he is actually mentioned is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 16. And this is where Paul is pleading with the brethren at Corinth that there be no divisions. And he talks about how he had baptized the household of Stephanas there in verse number 16 of chapter 1, along with some other individuals. So Paul was instrumental in seeing to the salvation of Stephanas and those of his household. The other thing that is mentioned about him is found in our text, and it's where Paul says there that he was the first fruits of Achaia. Now, if you study that word first fruits, it's actually a word that has something to do with the idea of one who is the original or perhaps the very first of a particular group. We sometimes make reference to charter members. in various organizations. And what a charter member is somebody who was there when the organization actually began. They saw the beginning of it. We actually have in this congregation one person that, if you can use the term, is a charter member of this congregation when this congregation began nearly 60 years ago. And so we only have one. Because it's been around that long of a time. But nevertheless, when Paul speaks of the household of Stephanas being the first fruits of Achaia, it means they were one of the first converts in Achaia. Now, Achaia was actually a region. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, it was actually a region, and it was the southern portion of Greece. And it actually consisted of a number of prominent cities. During the time that Paul was writing this letter, you have the city of Athens. You also have the city of Corinth that is mentioned there, and another one that's not mentioned in the Bible, which is Sparta. Corinth was actually an important and influential city in this particular region. It was described as the administrative center of Corinth. But what is interesting is if you go back to the book of Acts. Chapters 18, 17, 18, and following, you'll find that before Paul actually comes to Corinth, he goes to Athens. And he had some followers in Athens. So how is it that Stephanas is called the first fruits of this region of Achaia if Paul had preached in other places? And there's a couple of reasons how that is possible. It is possible that Stephanas was actually converted in Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, where he prepares the way for Paul to go there. The other possibility, and I believe this is what this is actually saying, is that he was one of the first converts in Corinth. And so, even though maybe not the first in that entire region, he was one of the first in the various cities that Paul went to. So he would be descriptive of one of the first fruits of Achaia. He's not the only first fruit of Achaia. And we know that because if you go to Romans chapter 16 and in verse number 5, you'll find that there's an individual named Epaphroditus, who is also described as the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. So there's more than one that was a part of these, what you would call these initial groups. So that's just kind of an interesting observation to make as you look at the description of Stephanas. But other than that, we know very little about him, other than the things that are said in the text that we are going to study this evening and some application that we are going to make. The statement that I want to center on in our study this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is found here in the latter part of verse number 15, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I want to talk for a few moments about devoting oneself to the ministry of the saints. Now, that word ministry is a word that means to serve. It's actually from the Greek word diakonos. And the word deacon actually comes from there. A deacon is actually a servant. And quite often that word, diakonos, is used to describe somebody who serves, and it has nothing to do with the office of a deacon, even though there is the office of a deacon, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the idea is, here was one who ministered or served the saints in Corinth. Now, the way that this was done was with devotion. That word devotion, as it is used here, is a word that means to do something with great devotion. Or to give oneself to some task. And the idea that is being presented here is that the household of Stephanas was instrumental in seeing to it that the saints in Corinth were helped in whatever way that they could. And that's an indication that perhaps the household of Stephanas was a house of some means. And he was willing to use his means to help brethren. Maybe the churchmen met in his household. We're not told that. We are told in other places of brethren who met in their homes, such as Aquila and Priscilla, which we will deal with in our next lesson, or our final lesson dealing with Corinthians. So it's possible there was that. It's possible that they had the ability to help the needy saints. We've discussed, as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians, brethren that had needs and various types of things. Nevertheless, they are described as having been devoted. Now, another interesting observation is the root word from which this word comes is a word that actually means to place in order or to arrange or to assign oneself to a task. And some believe that as a result of looking at that root, that Stephanas is described here as volunteering in this work. In other words, it's something that they took upon themselves. They chose to help the brethren. They determined that they were going to do for the brethren whatever they could. And they did it voluntarily. They did it, if you will, of free will. And that's the attitude that every one of us needs to have. But this word devoted is actually an interesting word in another sense. The King James Version uses the word addicted. That's an interesting word. I want you to think about that for a few moments. As a matter of fact, we're going to stop and we're going to focus on that particular word for a few moments. Now, while I do not believe that that is the intended meaning of the text, as in addicted in the way that we think of addicted to something today, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, in reality, I think it's tied to the idea of being devoted. And we're going to see that. And I want us to actually think about that. I believe that this drives home the point of the dedication that the household of Stephanas had. And as such, they are an example for us to follow. And isn't that what Paul says like two or three times in these verses? Acknowledge them for that which they have done. So let's talk for a few moments about the idea of being addicted. And what it actually means. Now, of course, in the English language, when the word addiction is used, or the word addicted is used, it almost always has a negative connotation. And rightfully so, because when the term addicted is used, usually what it means is you're dealing with somebody who is consumed by either a particular substance or an activity. And it so consumes their lives that it affects everything and they cannot overcome whatever that is. If it is a substance, alcohol, drugs, and various, and of course alcohol is a drug, smoking, cigarettes, those types of things, a substance, and it takes control of their lives and they can't overcome it. Or maybe it's an activity. Gambling is an example of that, or pornography, or other types of activities, illicit, unlawful activities. You hear about sexual addictions today, going much further than just watching something. And it's a serious problem when somebody is addicted to a substance or an activity. Sometimes the activities that people become addicted to may not be wrong within themselves. There are those that become addicted to recreation, or addicted to exercise, or I'm not need to be, but addicted to all kinds of activities to the point where it affects everything in their lives. And you know, when you think of that word addiction as it is used, think about the qualities, or that's not a good word, the characteristics of one who becomes addicted to something. Number one, they become dependent on whatever that substance or that activity might be. In other words, it becomes something that they have to have. Something that they cannot live without. It becomes an obsession or a priority in their lives. If they are given a choice between feeding their addiction or doing something else, even if that something else is productive, they choose the addiction. And they choose to follow after that activity. Because it has such a strong impact on their lives. And as a result of that, everything in their lives is affected by that addiction. Their relationships, their work, their hobbies, the way that they spend their free time, what they think about. All those things become consumed by that. They begin to devote their resources to that. And sometimes people reach a point in an addiction that they become so desperate that they will find other resources and engage in unlawful activities. People will steal to support their drug habits. That's an example of what you're talking about. The seriousness of an addiction. And then they begin looking for others who will support them in their addiction. They want to be around those who want to share with them in that addiction and do those types of things. And finally, it reaches a point where it's almost impossible to overcome. Not impossible. If you make up your mind, you can. But almost impossible to overcome because it's something that has such a grip in your lives. Now, for the next few minutes, I want us to turn that around. I want to ask this question here. Is there a sense in which we are addicted to serving God? Should we be addicted to serving God? Remember the household of Stephanus, what it said about them? They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. It became a part of who they were. And they did everything they could to help their brethren. Let's think about this for a human. Are we addicted to serving God? Are we devoted to serving God, if you're uncomfortable using that word? Let's think about what we are like, what we would be like if this were true. Let's turn these qualities, the characteristics around for a few moments. Let me first ask the question, are we dependent upon God? Do we depend upon God for everything in our lives? In Psalm 62 and in verse number 5, David there said, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." I wait patiently on God. My expectation comes from being in His presence. That's the idea of what He is actually saying there. And what He's saying there is, I depend on God. Do we depend on Him? In Proverbs 3 and in verse number 5, it says there, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Do we truly live our lives dependent upon God? Do we truly tell God, "I need You"? Do we live our lives as if we need God and we cannot live without God? Isn't that an attitude that we ought to have? Remember what Jesus told His disciples, and this was on the night that He would be betrayed. You have recorded the discourse, the conversation that Jesus had with His disciples in John 13 through 16. A lengthy discourse, actually the longest discourse of Jesus recorded in all of the Gospels. And you find here that He's teaching His disciples. And one of the things He says there in John 15, what we're familiar with is at the beginning of that, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." And He goes on and talks about the need to dwell in Him, to abide in Him. He says in verse number 4, "Abide in Me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit." Now listen to this. "For without Me, you can do nothing." Does that apply to our relationship with God? Does that apply to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? Should it apply to our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and with God? Something to think about. Another question we might ask, is this serving God a priority? Is it the priority of our lives? You know, maybe obsession is not a good word to use in talking about this, but should He not be on our minds continually? Should not serving Him be something that we do with great pleasure in our lives? You know, when we're speaking with other people, how often does the name of God slip out? You know, how often does profanity slip out in some people's lives? Well, how often does the name of God, in a good way, slip out? Acknowledging and just demonstrating that He's always on your mind. Is serving Him a priority? We know that we're told He needs to be. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, and there's going to be some verses in this section that aren't in your outline, so you may want to add these. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You seek Him first. That's the idea of making God a priority, is it not? In verse number 24 of that same text, Jesus there said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. That means you have to make a choice as to whether to serve God or to serve the world. There is no third option. There is no straddling the line. As we've noted in illustrations before, if you're straddling the line, you are in the camp of the devil. He owns the fence. So for those who are fence straddlers, hear that clearly. Satan owns the fence. He is the Lord of compromise. You compromise, you belong to the devil. It's like Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, "Choose this day who you will serve, either God or the idols of the land. Take your pick." He says, "We're going to serve the Lord, though." That's the idea of priority. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 3. What was the first command of the Ten Commandments? "You shall have no other gods before me." In the New Testament, the way Jesus said it was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength." Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul there says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul points out that it's no longer me living, it's Christ living in me. Christ dwells within me. He has consumed me. He is the priority in my life. So when we think about our service to God, is He the real priority in our lives? Let's ask another question here. Does our service to Him affect everything that we do? Does our service to God affect every relationship that we are involved in? I'll tell you right now, if you study the Bible, and I know, you know, Max has pointed out before, and we've actually done sermons on this, that there are five relationships that a Christian is involved in. There's the civil government, there's society, there's family, there's work, and there's the church. And I might add, right in the middle of that is self. You have a responsibility and a relationship with yourself to make sure it's right. But you tie all those things together. Every one of those are dealt with in the Word of God. And every one of those is to be influenced by our service to God. Here's the question, is it? Does God affect everything that we do? Do we give God consideration in everything that we do? Is He a part of every relationship in our lives? In Colossians 3 and verse number 17, Paul there said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." And that means by His authority. But he says that whatever you do, do it with the consideration. What does He think? Is this something that brings glory to Him? Is this something that is pleasing to Him? I'm reminded of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. And what's remarkable about this text, it's only recorded in Luke. This is the only account we have of the childhood of Jesus after His birth and after the very first few months of His life. He's 12 years old. And His parents bring Him to Jerusalem. And then they head home and Jesus is left behind. They thought that He was with other relatives. Well, come to find out, after 3 days of searching for Him, they find him in the temple, engaging in a conversation about God, engaging in a conversation of spiritual matters, and the rabbis there are astounded at his wisdom. And when Mary and Joseph find Jesus, they said, "Don't you know that we were worried about you?" And what was his response? "I must be about my Father's business. It's okay. I have a responsibility to God." That's where his priority was. And that's the priority that we need. This morning, LB read Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22 in the scripture reading. And what you find in that particular text is you have individuals who come to Jesus, and you have there a rabbi in verse 18. He comes and he says, "Teacher, I will follow you," or excuse me, a scribe. He comes and he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the response of Jesus is, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said, "Are you willing to follow me even if it means you don't have a comfortable home to live in?" Another one says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own." And just for clarification here, in that text, Jesus is not opposed to funerals. That's not even the point that he's making there. It's very probable in this text that that the father of this person wasn't even dead yet. And what he was saying is, "I'll follow you, but I've got to take care of my family business first. And as soon as my father dies..." You ever hear anybody do that with serving God? "I'll obey you as soon as..." fill in the blank. That's a possibility of what you have here. "I got to go bury my father first, and then I'll come follow you." And Jesus says, "You know, you let the dead bury their own. You follow me right now. You make me a priority." Serving God needs to be a service in everything. Isn't that what he told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verse 21? You read that account. The rich young ruler was somebody, it says he had kept the law from his youth. Matter of fact, Jesus, in Matthew's account, rattles off a list of commandments. And he said, "I've kept every one of those. I grew up," quote unquote, "in the church. I grew up in the synagogue. Yeah, I'm a faithful Jew." I could just picture this one coming into the congregation and being welcomed by everybody there because of all the money that he has. And you know, if Jesus would have told him, "You know what? I want you to go give 10% of what you have to the poor," I suspect that ruler would have gladly done that. But what Jesus said is, "I want you to sell everything that you have." Because Jesus knew that money was more important to him than God. And sadly, he wasn't willing to give that up. You have Luke 14, verses 24 through 27. And this is a powerful passage, and it's one that you know, we talked about studying this morning. This is one that needs a little bit of clarification. But in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse number 25, Jesus there talks about the cost of discipleship. Or Luke 14, excuse me. Luke 14, beginning in verse number 25, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife or children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Like I said, that needs clarification, because in other passages, Jesus says you're to love your parents. You honor your father and your mother. Jesus tells you you're to love your wife. So what does he mean when he says hate here? He doesn't literally mean you are to despise them. What he is saying is he has to be a priority. And if you're ever put in a situation where you have to choose between serving God or anybody else, you choose God. That's the point. That's the point that Jesus is making in that text. He's talking about what it's going to cost to be a disciple. How many of us would be willing to give up friends or family if that is what it took to become a child of God? You know, one is addicted to something, it affects his relationships. And he cares more about his addiction than he does those relationships. Is that true of us in our service to God? What about the services or the resources that we devote to Him? Do we give the way that we ought to? You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 16 we're to lay by in store on the first day of the week. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't sow bountifully. And that's just dealing with the contribution. That doesn't count all the passages that talk about our consideration for the poor and our responsibilities as individuals to be benevolent in society and to think about others. How many of us are willing to depart or to part with our money to serve God? What about our time? What about our abilities? Matthew 25 verse 15, that's the beginning of the parable of the talents. Remember, a master calls together three of his servants and he gives them talents to minister each according to their abilities. And of course, the talent was actually a large sum of money, but the point was they all had ability. Whatever their ability was, that was their responsibility. And he expected that of each and every one of them. Two of them were loyal to the master, and when he returned, they had doubled the investment, if you will. The third one, described as a wicked and lazy servant, he goes and he hides that talent in the ground and he gives it back, but he did nothing. And as a result of that, he was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Do we devote our services, our resources to God? What are we willing to give up that stands in our way? Again, you got again the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:21. Will you give up your wealth if it stands in your way of serving God? How many of us would give up recreation or certain forms of recreation? How many of us would give up the television? I know I'm meddling. You know, how many of us would give up whatever stands in our way of serving God? Something to think about. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. He talks about what he gave up. And what he says there in that particular text, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Let me tell you something, and I'm not going to go into this, but that word rubbish, let's just say that's a kind word. That's what you would call a politically correct word. Because the actual word that is used there is talking about something a lot more disgusting than that. And Paul says, I count all that I have as rubbish. I'm willing to give it all up so that I can gain Christ. And isn't that the attitude that we need to have? We're even to be able to give up our own lives. You go back to that text there in Luke. In Jesus talked there about hating your own life. Would you be willing to give up your life in service to Him? In the gospel meaning, Randall pointed out in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10, be faithful unto death. It doesn't just mean be faithful till you die, even though that applies. The point is you be faithful to the point of dying. How many of us would be willing to die for Him? And if for some reason we don't die, will we present our bodies as a living sacrifice? That means you're giving yourself to Him, doesn't it? Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's what we need to do with ourselves. Something else. Do we prefer to be around others of like precious faith? If we are addicted, if you will, to serving God, we're going to seek out others who will build us up and encourage us to continue to serve God. We're going to prefer our brethren over those of the world. We will live with an understanding of, as Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 33, evil company corrupts good habits. Evil companions corrupt good morals. It's a warning that we will live by. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 17, Peter there says, honor the king, love the brotherhood. Love your brethren is what he is saying there. Care about one another. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. In this text, we read, verse number 24, he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice he says, we are to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We need to be thinking about one another. We need to be with one another. And that's the attitude that we absolutely have to have. Philippians 2 verse 3, New King James, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's in a context where he's talking about brethren and the way that we view one another. And finally, are we so firmly rooted in him that Satan doesn't have a chance of defeating us? You know, again, somebody that is addicted to a substance, and they say that some substances are more difficult to defeat than others. They've just got an addictive power to them that they just immediately grasp your life and you can't get rid of them. Whether it's a substance or an activity. Well, you know what? When it comes to serving God, are we so devoted to Him that no matter what Satan tries, no matter what darts Satan hurls at us, they don't work? That's not to say that we're not trapped every once in a while or we're not tricked or we don't fall down. But he will not win. That's how devoted, that's how addicted we need to be to God. That Satan cannot under any circumstances defeat us. Now, I understand when I say that. I understand that Jesus told Peter when he would deny him three times. You know, Jesus had said, you're all going to deny me. And Peter, I don't know if you want to use the word arrogant. He was a confident, overconfident attitude. You know, he said, I'll never deny you. Even to the point of dying. And Jesus looks at him point blank and says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he did. Jesus was right. So I'm not talking about that kind of an arrogant overconfidence. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But above and beyond that, we need to have a confidence. And we need to be living our lives in such a way that we are so firmly rooted in serving God that nothing can uproot us from that. No matter what Satan tries, it will not work. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 14, Paul there talks about the brethren, and this is where those who are given responsibility build the saints up. They teach. They teach and admonish so that they're strengthened in order that that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We need to reach a point where that doesn't happen to us. We need to reach a point where we can digest solid food. We need to reach a point where, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in verse number 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 35. And following, he makes this observation here. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Are we? Are we more than conquerors? Do we love Him? And do we let Him love us so much that Satan just can't get a good grip on us? He goes on, we're more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, from God's standpoint, nothing will. But what about from our standpoint? Is that the way that we live our lives? 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4. Let's just read this here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we see in all of these things, addiction, if you will, a positive addiction. And you look at your life and ask, am I addicted to serving God? And if you're uncomfortable with that word, change it to committed. Even though maybe committed is not as strong, and if you're uncomfortable with it, maybe you need to think about it. Am I committed to serving God the way that I ought to? Let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul has commended the household of Stephanas. And the reason he has commended them is because they had devoted themselves, or they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And he says, as a result of that, in verse 16, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Paul, as a result of that, he says, I want you to submit to people like that. And the idea of him saying that is he wants them to acknowledge these types of individuals. You know, you go on and you keep reading there, and in verse number 17 he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, something like that. Those three names. And we don't know exactly who those individuals are. You know what? Remember I said Stephanas is only mentioned three times? These other two individuals are mentioned one time. This is the only thing we know about them. And what we know about them is very probable. They are the ones who came from Corinth and brought the report to Paul that resulted in Paul writing 1 Corinthians. That's their part in this whole thing. And notice how he says there, and this is interesting, it says, I am glad for the coming of these men, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. They helped Paul. Here you had brethren that were supporting Paul. Now one thing I want you to note about in whatever way they supplied what was lacking in other places, this is probably not talking about physical support. That is material support. They didn't bring money. The reason I would say that is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 8, Paul talks about he didn't take anything from them. He did not take a dime from them as the way it's described there, because he didn't want to be accused of being self-serving. So what did these brethren bring? It was probably a report. And how important was this report to Paul? You know, when, as you continue to read, if you look at 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you find out about Paul, he was so concerned about Corinth because he had to leave before he wanted to. And he wanted to know about their well-being. Are they standing firm the way that they ought to? And when these brethren come, they give him a report, and Paul can breathe a sigh of relief. Even though there's problems, 16 chapters worth of problems, as it is in our English Bibles. There's problems, but he's relieved because they're still standing for the Lord. And so what does Paul do? He starts dealing with these problems one at a time. But he knows what they are. And through the inspiration of God, he's able to help. So here you have these three brethren that are praised. And Paul says that we are to support such individuals. We are to lift them up. Submit to such. He says there to submit to them. And he goes on and he says there in verse number 16 there, submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Now what is interesting about that word labor, it's actually a very intense word that is used there. It's a strong word that talks about somebody that is toiling, somebody that is working hard, like the household of Stephanas. And what's the point that is being made in all of this? You know, I think some of the lessons that we can learn from this is we need to remember that we all need each other. And not everybody's going to be able to provide a certain type of support. Now, some people have the ability to give more than others. That is financially. Others may have the ability to give encouragement more than others. I think we've talked about that in, like say, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in other places. We're all needed. We're all a body. Every part is equally important. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27 actually tells us there. And then finally, Paul tells these brethren in the latter part of verse number 17, or verse number 18 there, he says, they refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them. And I want to just finish up with this one point as we wrap up this lesson. This is not a hint, by the way. So just take that clearly. But I want us to understand that with all these brethren who were busily working, they were helping the cause of the Lord. And what Paul was saying is you need to praise these brethren, even though it's not what they're looking for. That's a point I want us to think about. When we see brethren that are doing the work of God, whatever it is, do we hold their hands up? Do we acknowledge them? Do we go to them and say, thank you for what you are doing? Again, they're not looking for it. And usually, when you do it, they'll be a little bit embarrassed. I hope they are. I hope they're not doing it pridefully. But the truth is when somebody is struggling to do the right thing, when somebody is fighting for the cause, every once in a while, they need to be recognized. They need brethren to come up to them and say, I know what you're doing. I stand behind you. Thank you. Keep doing it. Don't give up. People acknowledge. And even though everything you've tried is falling apart, even though those that you're trying to win don't care and they're rejecting you, you hang in there and you don't quit. People need to hear that. That's what Paul is saying. Acknowledge them. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse number 7, here we go, Max and Jerry, our elders. We're told to submit to them, we're told to obey them, and we're told to recognize them. And that the idea of recognizing them as it is used there, is you acknowledge what they do. You thank them for their service. I will tell you right now, you don't know half of what they do. And you know less of what they put up with because they bear it. And the burden becomes heavy sometimes. And you're not going to be able to help them bear that burden. But you can say, thank you. And we need to do that. That applies to all of us. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7, these two verses and then we'll wrap this up. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse number 17, Paul there says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. That word note is sometimes described as the word mark. And you know, when we think of marking something, we're talking about withdrawing from them, identifying them as ungodly, such as Romans chapter 16. It also applies in a good way. You note them. You acknowledge and you be aware of those who are doing the right thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse number 12, you read there in that particular verse, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You recognize them. We need to do that. And as Paul concludes his letter to these brethren, he does so with an encouragement for them to acknowledge all these brethren who are fighting to stand up for that which is right. Join them in whatever way that you can, but hold their hands up. Don't be a part of the problem. Don't be a part of the discouragement. Be a part of the building up and the encouragement and the edifying. That's the point. Lesson's yours, and I conclude with this one final question. You know, we're dealing with the end of the book. Let me ask you something. If Paul were to visit this congregation, what would he say? What would he say about us? What would his concluding remarks be about us? Something for us to think about.